Well, after walking through the whole book of Hebrews, I'd like us to turn our attention now to the Gospel of John, and that will be the subject for our study for some time now. It's actually not been that long ago that we touched on the Gospel of John. About 4 years ago, we looked at the first six chapters of the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to re-preach all dozen or 14 messages that we did in those six chapters. I'd actually like to head for beginning again in chapter 7 and work on and just sort of simply cover the ground that we haven't covered. But I can't really do that without some orientation to the Gospel of John. It wouldn't do to just jump in at chapter 7 because John is unique among the Gospels in his directed themes, what he's trying to accomplish. So much groundwork is laid before you get to chapter 7, so we can't just go directly there. And I'll spend a few weeks here, just a few, orienting us to this gospel. And no orientation to the Gospel of John could be complete without dealing with the opening words. The opening words of the Gospel of John. The statements and the message that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and in fact is God the Word. Jesus Christ, Word of God, Jesus Christ, God the Word. And so that is where we'll begin. But before we actually read, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. But before we do that, just a couple of words about theme. The author, John, the inspired author, and his theme. I never cease to be amazed at the brevity of the gospel accounts. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how brief they are? My big thick Bible has lots of study notes filling the pages and things like that. But if you have a Bible that has no study note and pages, I mean study notes to fill the pages, at normal print size, the Gospel of John is about 22 pages. The account of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, 22 pages? I have been struck by the brevity. And among other things, the brevity actually convinces me that these gospel writers have a very focused purpose. They write in a focused manner to get specific things across. And the Gospel of John is helpfully obvious about what he's trying to do. It's near the end of the whole work the Gospel of John, this writer John, says what he's about in giving account of these things. As a matter of fact, he just at the end, it's in chapter 20 at verse 30. When we get to chapter 20, verse 30, he's just mentioned one of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And he wrote, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's very obvious about his purpose. There are lots of things Jesus did. I did not write them all down. But these are written so that you may believe. And what? That you may believe that he's the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that in believing you'll have life. It's very obvious. So John's gospel records events like any historian would provide, but he also approaches the whole task in terms of the meaning of these events. He records teachings, he records, you know, happenings, but very much he's concerned with the meaning of these things. You'll find that the first opening chapters of John are filled with astounding claims. And we'll go into that in more detail. Astounding claims for who this person is, Jesus, who has come to this earth. But again, in every case, it's for the purpose that each of us would face the implications. So if this is who he is, what does that mean for you and for me? Will we reject him or not? It's as though John were saying, I'm not just introducing you to anybody. Let me introduce to you the eternal Son of God. Let me introduce to you the one through whom everything you know about was created. Let me introduce to you the one who is the very coming of God, the very expression of his person and his will. But the one who was here on earth, a living, breathing man, Word of God in person, if you will, so that you may know God. Allow me to introduce you to a light shining in a dark place. Allow me to introduce you to the hope of life and life eternal. Allow me to introduce you to one whom many have rejected, but one who has the power to grant a place among those who belong to God as accepted children, born by the Spirit into his family. Allow me to introduce you to him. It's as though John were saying those things. I think there are at least two advantages. There are probably 50, but here are at least two advantages of plumbing the depths of what the Gospel of John says about the person. Who is this person? How great is he? And what does that mean for me? Two advantages at least. One is that we can increase in our personal knowledge of Christ. We can grow in faith and understanding through such a thing as this. Our growth as Christians really depends upon knowing God better. What is the increase of faith except to know him better than we already do? And to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, for that we must know him better. Growing as a Christian will have a great deal to do with ongoing discovery and increasing appreciation for the person and the character of our Lord. His excellence, his intrinsic greatness. And I think, again, this will happen as we search and as we see him show himself by his word. It is quite definitely possible to go through life blind to or doubtful of or even careless about the person of God and his greatness. But as he shows himself to us through his word, as the reality of him, the reality of his perfections and who he is, that we may trust him, that we may know him and that we may trust him, his character, his goodness, his mercy, his wisdom and providence, his beauty, his justice, his power, his authority, as those things dawn upon the soul, not only by way of information, but as they dawn upon the soul by way of embracing and knowing him, we grow as Christians. And I'm hoping that's what will happen as we search the glories of the person of Christ in this first portion of John. As our believing more and more begins to match what's real about him. And then, I'm making a connection, a sequence of things, as our understanding begins to match what's real, our trust factor grows. And that's employed, and it becomes the basis for our actions, and we grow as Christians. So again, I think there are two advantages we can have. One, to know him better, and thus to grow as Christians. The second advantage, I think, is to become better equipped to talk about him to someone who needs to know, just to come to know. The better you know the Lord Jesus, the very first chapters of John would be an excellent way to explore with someone who wanted to know who this is that we're talking about, Jesus. If you wanted to sit down with a friend and talk about who this Jesus is, just going through the first five or six chapters of John would be excellent material to go through, and certainly the rest of the book as well. Let me go ahead and read the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see how it's unmistakably clear that the person of whom he is talking, whose name he has not mentioned yet, is Jesus. When he says the Word, he's talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a certain mystery to the fact that John was given to use this description of Jesus, to call him Word. A certain mystery, because that word, the word he used to make reference to Jesus, has a broad possible usage in language at the time. I have read that the Greek philosophers would employ the very term John used to describe Jesus. The term was logos, and it's the word from which we get our word logic. It's the root word of it. And that the Greek philosophers would employ this term, and they would say that this term, how they used the term. They would talk about logos in terms of that which made our... I want to read it exactly here. I'm clear away from the notes here, so... they would use the term to refer to the whole principle of reason by which things and ideas operate without ultimate contradiction. And so, I suppose John may have had these Greek readers in mind as he wrote in Greek. Logos could be the principle that makes everything consistent in the universe. And again, it's the word from which we get our word logic. The things, it would be accurate to talk about Jesus in that way, because he governs the universe. He governs all the laws that make things tick in an orderly fashion. The thing I think we ought to take care about is not to think of Jesus only as a principle, only as a sort of a principle of reason or of logic. Jesus is the person who governs these things and ordains them. But it's probably also good to know that the word logos has a very ordinary meaning in the scriptures. Word. Just like one would commonly use the word word. Logos is used that way plenty of times in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 4:9, the Apostle Paul was writing there, and he said, "Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying?" And he's employing some form of that same word. So logos gets used very frequently in a basic manner to refer to the plain pieces of language we put together to make sentences. It's also used for whole ideas. The word logos in the scripture can be used for whole ideas at a time. For instance, in the book of Romans, there is a reference to God having made a promise to Abraham concerning what it's a historical reference to God's making a promise to Abraham about what would happen in about a year's time. And Romans 9 quotes the Old Testament and quotes the Lord saying, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son," as in about a year's time. So a word of promise, the word used to refer to the whole promise. Sometimes this word refers to the entire gospel. When those folks were persecuted in and around Jerusalem right at first, they went everywhere preaching the what? The word. So sometimes it can refer to that. And as a matter of fact, on occasion, it's used broadly enough to encompass all of God's revelation, the word of God, which where we commonly use it like that. Hebrews uses it that way at least once. So what do we make of this? Jesus is called the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What do we make of this? How do we learn anything significant about our Lord because He was called this? And again, I think John helps us very specifically in chapter 1. We haven't read this far in chapter 1 yet, but at verse 18, he says this: "No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Has made Him known. You call Jesus the Word, and the same chapter say, no one's ever seen God, but this person has made Him known. I think that's perhaps the central thrust of calling Him the Word. He makes God known. And when it says there, God the one and only, we have to understand the very specific nature of that reference. We've heard that phrase already, the one and only. Literally, that's the term only begotten. So we have to understand this is the one and only Son of God who has done this. God the one and only. Very specifically, God the Son. And He makes God known. He is the substance of God's will made known. He, in a very real sense, is the truth and good news of God. As Hebrews has said in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus, the Word, I think that's what we're talking about. When God has spoken in this culminating way, He's done so through His Son. Hebrews goes on at the beginning and in chapter 1 there, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." How do you get to know the Father? Well, the second person of the Trinity comes and is made flesh, and God speaks through Him. Jesus is God, the Word. We learn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, that the mystery kept hidden for ages and generations, but now disclosed to the saints, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 1:30 teaches that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:20 teaches that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. He is God the Word, making God known to us so that He is not unintelligible. I can't speak for the secular Greek mind. I don't know how they reacted when Greek readers with no biblical background read this phrase, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and was God." I can't speak to that very well. But I thought, anyone familiar at all with the Old Testament, how would they react to this designation, Word? And I think it must have been of enormous impact. I think of Psalm 33, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the peoples of the Word revere Him, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." When God speaks, He does so with infinite power and effect. He did so in creation. Now this person is called the Word. No one's ever seen God, But through this person, God is made known. You see, these are big things said about who this Jesus is. I thought of how the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 6, all men are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Somehow this person is called the Word, who was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were created. You see how it builds a case for the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55:10, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, and so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now a person is called Word. And make no mistake, I think the Apostle John is exalting Jesus not just as a word about God, but as the Word of God. God, the Word, which I think is evident in this passage. And it's evident in a number of ways, because he says he was there in the beginning. In the beginning, it starts just like Genesis starts, in the beginning. And Jesus was already there before the origin of things in the universe. There is such a thing as the beginning of the ages, the beginning of time. And though if you use time-oriented words to talk about someone who is sort of before or after that, it's hard to wrap your mind around. But it's not inaccurate, because the Scripture does this, it's not inaccurate to say that Jesus was present before time. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. Given to us in Christ before the beginning of time. The Greek for that is prochronon aionion, literally before times of ages. This grace was given to us, and given to us in Christ. John says that he was with God then. And John says that he was God. With God and being God. To be with God in one sense and to be God in another sense is a truth I think all have admitted through the ages surpasses a complete and exhaustive comprehension by mere humans. And though some through the ages have called this impossible, this is logically impossible, it cannot be that he is both with God and to be God and for God to be one. And yet, just because I find myself too dull to decipher how, doesn't mean that it can't be. And so we say in truth that the Father is God and that Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. There is a distinction of person. There are these two persons mentioned, and the third person, the Holy Spirit. But there are two persons mentioned in John chapter 1. So the word with shows a distinction. But the Son is God in the same way, in the same sense that the Father is God. And I think that's just the point that John is making here. It's as though he's saying it this way to make sure we understand that Jesus wasn't a created thing. He goes on, through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus, if you want to understand who He is, cannot be considered a made thing. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. It doesn't allow for any other option. And I want to pull together what we've said so far, because all of this points to a person we could worship. And I'm hoping that, and one of the advantages I hope of sorting through these things again is to lift our eyes and be encouraged by the greatness of His person, so that we might deal with Him rightly. To know Him as He is will help us to deal with Him rightly, with a proper gravity, with a proper posture of reverence, but also with a proper thrill and hope and worship. It's very encouraging to think of Him as this great. In this person was life, says John. In Him was life. And that means much more than physical life. It's a very wonderful thing that Jesus is creator and that He had the power and the authority and the ability to put together biological life and give it to us. That's great. But when it says in Him was life, there is something more even being described here. Because Jesus has the power not only to create biological life, but to redeem and to give life eternal. To give that He has the authority. How does it say it? The right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or the husband's will. There's a kind of birth that is not up to humans. We're not able to do that. This is a spiritual birth unto life eternal. It is Jesus' authority and power to grant that. And so in Him is life. And that life was the light of men. As John opens up, he assumes that there is darkness and the need for a light to shine in there. And you and I, it's not hard to see that this world needs light. And the principal nature of the darkness is to be without God. No believing. That is a dark, dark, dark place indeed. And what Jesus comes is to make Him known. He shines the light of the knowledge of God into the earth. There was a wonderful quote from Hodge in his commentary on the Westminster Confession. He said, if a man is alienated from God, if he is not in the present exercise of trust in Him and love for Him, any action he can perform will lack the essential element. It is a dark place to be without the knowledge of God. Our actions become meaningless in this world, ultimately speaking, if we're not in the present exercise of trust and of love for God. So Jesus shines. He brings hope. He brings refreshment. He brings redemption. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus, when He comes, makes known great light. But John 1, verse 5 has said that the darkness has not understood it. Did you see that? But the darkness didn't understand it. As a matter of fact, to be more literal in the translation, I think it might be more helpful. The darkness has not apprehended it, has not laid hold of it. And I think that implies something of refusal to lay hold of it. Verse 10 laments that even though the people to whom Jesus came are the people whom He made, they are His own, they belong to Him. Verse 10 and 11 both lament that they did not, they did not receive Him. Yet, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave this precious thing to belong to God. As accepted children, the right to become children of God with this kind of birth that goes beyond regular human nature. To those who received Him. I want to dwell, if you don't mind, and I'll finish with this. I want to dwell on this word receive in closing. To those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. I want to dwell on that word because it's so common in Christian vocabulary. Tell me this, is it common in Christian vocabulary? Receive the Lord Jesus. That's a very, very common in our usage. And it should be, absolutely should be. What ought a person to do who encounters the knowledge of Jesus Christ? You ought to receive Him. And all who receive Him are granted this incomprehensible, wonderful place in relationship to God, the place of adoption, the place of being accepted as true children. And so it's right that the word receive is thoroughly in Christian culture. But I hope to keep our definition of that as full as the Scripture's definition. That's what I want to do. Just close with this. When we think of receive the Lord Jesus, I want that terminology to be as full as the Scripture presents it to us. And I think in the Christian vocabulary, the idea of receiving Christ is often associated directly to the aspect, a certain aspect of receiving, the aspect that corresponds to salvation's nature as a gift. Receive it, why? Because it's a gift. The gift is extended to you. You ought to receive that, okay? That's, I think, how we generally talk about the phrase, receive the Lord Jesus. Being saved through faith is truly the gift of God. So that the way in which it is talked about very often is in terms of gifts we're familiar with, like a Christmas gift or something like that. So just by way of illustration, it's often talked about that way. And so if you use the terminology, receive the Lord Jesus, oftentimes the focus is, did you take it or didn't you take it? Did you take it? Here it is, it's extended to you. Did you take it or not? Well, certainly, that much is true. If someone were to refuse Christ, they would in truth be refusing a most precious benefits in that box. Precious, precious benefits. So will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ has that element, and it's true. But the scope, and that's what I want to talk about, the scope of the package illustration perhaps is too narrow for a biblical understanding of the word receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way I know how to talk about this idea, will you receive Him? Christ has come. Will you receive Him? The only way I know to talk about that is in terms of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 19. It's a parable of one who was a prince, obviously, a nobleman, who went away to a distant country and was appointed king. And then he returned. The question is, would the people receive him? And I think that is a helpful illustration to make that definition broad. In Luke chapter 19, there's a problem in that parable because it says that some of his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man as our king. So he went away and received his inauguration to his kingdom, and he came back. They sent a delegation, we don't want this man as our king. The biblical terminology, receive the Lord Jesus, must include this idea that Jesus is like that returning king. Will we receive Him as king? And so I wanted to put it before us in those terms. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Does it make sense that it broadens the package idea? The package has a bunch of benefits inside. Will you take the benefits? But the idea that Jesus has come, Word of God, Creator of all things, making God known, Savior and King, will you receive Him? That's a broader concept, and that's all I wanted to make sure we got across here at the end today. Will you receive Him? To those who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God.